Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are amazed. We are amazed that we stand before you in Christ without shame. That we have perfect peace before you in Christ by faith in what he has done. His work is perfect, complete. Nothing can add to it, and nothing can take us away from him, because nothing can take us out of your grip, which surrounds his grip, which surrounds the Holy Spirit's grip. We are unashamed as we stand before you in Christ, and we sing these songs with joy and gladness for that reason. And we pray, because of this peace that we enjoy before you, that you would make us more and more unashamed of you before men. That we would know the peace that comes from knowing you and have no shame. That we would be bold because we are filled and dominated and weighed down by the truth of the gospel. So full of those truths that we can boldly profess you and be at peace with whatever comes our way for being called yours. Help us now to understand your word and to hear what it has to say. Amen. If you've been with us, we have defined contentment again and again and again. But we'll do it again. Contentment, spiritual contentment, is the active, deliberate, unconditional trust that God provides you with everything you need, even today, to walk worthy of him and to live for his glory. That's contentment. God has given me what I need to walk worthy of Christ. I have grace, not only pardoning me, but also empowering my life, enabling my life to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ today in my current situation. Tonight I want to kind of use another word for contentment. And as I'm thinking through our passage tonight, I think this is a parallel term, although maybe you wouldn't find it in a thesaurus or something like that. But contentment, I want us to put another word there for contentment. I want to talk about peace, peacefulness, being at peace. This is not the peace as the world describes or defines peace. It's not some outward tranquility or quietness necessarily, or calmness or comfortableness in your life. It's not just apathy, that kind of peace. It is a spiritual and inward peace, just like contentment. It is inside. An inner life of growing peace that comes from actively, deliberately, and unconditionally putting your trust in Christ and all that comes your way because you are in Christ. It's not automatic of the Christian life to know this peace within. It requires maturing and growth, putting off sin and putting on Christ. But it comes from the active, deliberate trust, regardless of your situation, that God has given you all you need to have peace in this moment, regardless of what's coming your way. You can know this quality of peace even if following Jesus means people don't like you very much. Jesus warned of kind of a increasing level of hostility people who follow him will experience. And we're going through this on Sunday morning in the service with Pastor Steve. But look at the kind of the increasing quality of hostility that Jesus promises to his disciples. First off, Jesus promises in Matthew 10:14 that people will shun you. They won't receive you. They'll keep away from you because you're a Christian. That's kind of like the first level. Shun. But then Jesus also says, if you follow me, people will not heed you. That's Matthew 10:14. They'll reject your words. So not only are they staying away from you, but they will actively reject the truth that you're saying. And Jesus also promises increasing level, number three, in Matthew 10:17, people will deliver you over. They will judge you, or they will place restrictions on you or try to limit you. Maybe that's through social pressure initially, but what Jesus is probably talking about here is actual court, dragging you to court, threatening to sue, threatening to get you fired because of Jesus. But Jesus then gives us another level of hostility and rejection in Matthew 10:17. Again, people, he promises, will flog you for my sake. People will try to inflict physical pain on you. But then, of course, the ultimate way people will hate you and persecute you is in Matthew 10:28. People will try to kill you, end your life, because they can't stand what you're saying. Now, maybe none of you are in this category up here. You think you're afraid of that category, but you're not really in that category. You're down here in this category, right? I'm afraid I won't have the same kinds of friends if I take this whole Jesus thing very seriously, right? I'm afraid people are going to shun me, and reject my message, right? That might be where you're at. But can you have contentment in any of these things? I'm going to argue by using an illustration from way up here that you should have peace from way down here. So if this individual that we're going to talk about tonight can have peace with God in their situation, regardless of what it means way up here, how much more does God give you grace way down here? That's kind of like my applicational angle. I'm going to talk about somebody tonight who was hated because of Jesus, who was rejected and mocked and painfully killed for Christ Jesus. And yet, I think throughout this entire process, this individual showcases the inner peace of Jesus' disciples, right? This is the peace that Christ's followers can have when they are hated and rejected. We're going to study the character of Stephen from Acts 6 through 7. So you can turn in your Bibles to Acts 6 through 7 and talk about this character, Stephen. Now you'll see three kind of pictures of his character, snapshots into his character tonight. And I'm going to make an argument kind of that all of these kind of build on each other and depend on each other and work towards each other. So stick with me and try to think about how one leads to the next and how these things in maybe your life can also be applied. So first off, let's talk about Stephen in this respect. Let's talk about his character first off as that he was filled. Number one, he was filled. What do I mean by filled? We'll describe that in a minute. But just for now, just kind of put that kind of word in your mind. Filled. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, real quick, some context so you can understand what's happening here. This is talking about the church led by the 12 disciples. And up to this point in the book of Acts, the church has been growing tremendously so. It has a good problem. It's growing a lot. And by some estimations, at this point, the church might be in Jerusalem just alone, because the church has not expanded outside of Jerusalem. The church might be as large as 20,000 people just in Jerusalem alone. It has a tremendous growth problem. It has already faced like outside attacks and inside attacks, people trying to corrupt it from within and destroy it from without. It's been a very exciting time in the life of the church. But now, all this excitement is causing a problem, right? you see there's these two groups, Hellenists and Hebrews. And probably what this is referring to is different types of Jews. Some Jews, Hellenists, that are from all throughout the Roman Empire who speak Greek mainly and are kind of from outside the land, versus the Hebrews who are maybe more of a Hebrew-speaking a Jew. Either one, they're kind of like the ones that are at home, and the Hellenists are kind of coming from the outside, right? There's this natural maybe hostility between Jew and Greek possibly, and maybe this is starting to feed into the life of the early church. And you notice that some of the Hellenists, these are the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows are being overlooked. And the word there suggests this isn't an intentional prejudice against these widows. It simply says there's so many widows that these are being overlooked, maybe unintentionally. But once again, as we see in the book of Acts, right, the devil is always trying to find something to break up and divide the church and distract the church. And so, obviously, this is one of his efforts. Now, the problem here probably is because so many people got saved during Pentecost that maybe perhaps they decided to stick around in Jerusalem. And maybe these widows, as soon as they became Christian, believing widows, were suddenly cut off from the Jewish kind of support system. So it was totally dependent on the church to take care of their widows. Maybe their families shunned them because they came to Christ. We don't really know. All we know is the early church had a massive widow problem. But what was their solution? Their solution was, let's get qualified men to serve these women. You see the reason there in verse 2, but let's keep reading verse 3. Therefore, brothers, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. And this word pleased the whole congregation, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Notice they get some qualified men. Notice this isn't like insignificant work that these men are in charge of. This is actually very significant work. This is work requiring men that are full of faith and full of the Spirit. This isn't like, hey, this is just a side work that we're going to just put some nobodies over. These are fully qualified men. And notice also, this isn't like an outreach ministry. They're not trying to save people through feeding them. These are their own widows. They're taking care of their own family. This is the reality of the gospel living out, right? You love one another. That's how you know you love Christ. Notice some other things about these qualifications. This has often been said to be like an illustration of the church office of deacon. These weren't official church deacons like we know them in 1 Timothy 3, but they are kind of like a prototype of those deacons. It's kind of the same word being used. They're the servants. Later on in the church, there'd be like an official office, but these aren't real official deacons. Notice, though, they have similar qualifications to deacons in 1 Timothy 3. These men have to be of good reputation for obvious reasons. They're handling the food, right? They can't be liars. They can't be thieves. They can't do any of these things. And also, they have inherited just a lightning rod issue, right? Where people are already kind of at each other's throats. They have to be of good reputation. They have to be respectable. But they also have to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Notice not only the spiritual requirement here, but also the practical requirement. These men must be able to handle a heavy, difficult, logistical situation. They must be, in a sense, mature men, right? This is not just young guys in college that we're trying to figure out something to do with. These are men who are proven to handle difficult situations, be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom as well, have practical skill. And there's something else, if you know about words and names, all of these men have Greek name. So probably all of these men were from the Hellenist side of the church. And notice Luke puts special focus on Stephen. He is a man described in verse 5 specifically as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be someone who's full of faith? He has this trailblazing spirit to him, this confidence, this courage. He's not afraid to do new things, to chart new territory, right? This is new terrain that the church doesn't know how to necessarily navigate, and he is full of faith. This is the kind of individual they need for this role. But notice also importantly, he is also full of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? He has a strength that is outside of him. He has divine strength on his life. He has alien strength, you could say, empowering his ministry. He's not just bold in personality. He's not just trailblazing because he likes backpacking. He is strengthened clearly, evidently, by the Holy Spirit. By the way, filling here means something different than being indwelt by the Spirit. This has more to do with being controlled by the Spirit, enabled, strengthened. In verse 8, you see this again. He's described again as full of grace and of power. It's interesting because Stephen is described in his outward power, right? He does miracles and signs. He is an extension of the apostles' ministry in like the outward signs he does. So we probably should conclude that he is also an extension of the apostles' ministry in his inward strength as well, right? He has power without, but then he also has something called graciousness within. This is perhaps what it also means to be full of the Spirit. You have a graciousness within. What does this grace mean? What does it mean to have grace, be full of grace? This is not talking about justification grace. It's not talking about being right before God kind of grace. It's talking in terms of like a filling, right? You have a fullness of grace in your life. And this is through the power of the Spirit. He was, in other words, he was Christ-like from within. He had a gentleness to him. He had a Christ-like tendency to him. And in a position like this, it was very important to be gentle within, wouldn't it be? You're dealing with a lot of people that are just ready to fight over everything. You must not be quick to argue or fight. You must be consumed or full or dominated or controlled by grace within. This kind of person needed a special Christ-likeness within, because it would be tested again and again and again. And by the way, you know where you kind of sit on the Christ-like meter, not by who you are when everything's nice, but what you do when the mat ball game isn't going your way. Oh, that struck too close to home. Right. What you do when the pressure's on, what you do when people are arguing with you, that's when you really see who you are. Now, notice Stephen's fullness and how this fullness of grace and power worked itself out. Let's read verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen. But they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases speaking against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, of course, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin saw his face, and his face, notice this, was like that of an angel. Notice the fullness of Christ-likeness is on display here. First off, he has a clear-headedness, a wisdom, you could say. Verse 10 talks about how they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Now, probably wisdom there is the clue. This isn't just revelation, but this is spirit-enabled wisdom. This is the ability to understand and apply Scripture. This is, I know what Scripture says, and I know what it means. We know he knows Scripture because every time he speaks, the one time he speaks in Scripture form, right? He bleeds Scripture. He is clearly, therefore, filled with a wisdom that comes from God and a strength that comes through that wisdom. He is full of God's word, and that is where his strength in the Spirit comes from. He is therefore filled. If you're wondering what filled means, I think we see a description here. It means you are controlled by the word through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You are controlled. You think this way. This is how you understand things. This is how you understand life, and you are skilled in it, where you can refute those who contradict it, as it says in Titus, right? He is full of a clear-headedness. He understands God's word and what it means. But notice also, he is full of a gentle countenance, or we could say a meekness. This is very interesting to me, right? Usually, when we think of people that are really good at arguing, we don't think necessarily of someone that has the face of an angel. But here again, this is the fullness of the grace that's coming out of him, I think. He has a gentleness about him, a meekness, a humility about him. You could almost say the reference there to a face like an angel is kind of pointing you in like an Old Testament direction. Who else had a bright, glowing face? Moses, right? Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus had a face that glowed. Moses had a face that glowed. Why did he have a face that glowed? Because he was in the presence of God, and that had an impact on his face. You can almost say, this guy is glowing with God's presence. This guy is Christ-like and has grown in sanctification by something we call face-to-face sanctification. He knows Jesus, and that has transformed the way he looks. It's transformed him from the inside and how he responds to difficult situations, and it even has affected his countenance itself when he is in a difficult situation. What a testimony to his Christ-likeness. It has impacted his countenance. Now, how do people act when they're losing an argument, right? How do Job's friends act when they're losing an argument? They start arguing worse. They start breaking rules, right? They start arguing poorly. And we see here in verse 13, right? They bring forward these false witnesses. We can't beat this guy in Scripture, so what are we going to do? Well, let's just beat him with lies, right? So they bring forward false witnesses, which is kind of ironic because according to the law, the penalty for being a false witness is you get the punishment that the guy you were trying to get in trouble gets. So technically their judgment should be stoning here, but none of that. Anyway, this moves us to our second characteristic of Stephen. He was not only filled, he was also bold. He was also bold. I want to clarify the context here. Chapter 7 is the longest message in the book of Acts. So I'm going to summarize it for you. But first, I want to kind of clarify the context so you can understand kind of what the point he is making here and why that makes him so bold. So what's going on here? Well, Judaism, particularly in this period, prided itself in an assurance of God's favor because they held to three things. We've got these three things, therefore we know for sure that God is on our side and we cannot be wrong. The Sanhedrin prided themselves on these three things. What were they? They were, we have the land, we have the law, and we have the temple. As long as we have the land, the law, and the temple, we're good. Nobody can argue with us. Matter of fact, if you're arguing better than us, we'll just say, well, we've got the land, well, we've got the law, and we've got the temple, right? And you even see this in verse 13, right? What is the accusation? What's the hot button issue that's going to get Stephen in trouble? This guy never ceases speaking against this holy place or the law or Moses, right? This place, the temple, this land, Moses. So Stephen's message, once again, confronts their confidence in these three things. And I'm going to summarize his message kind of just in a few like rhetorical questions so you can kind of get at what he's really arguing for here. For the first kind of question that he is he is asking of his hearers is, where was God's blessing promised? Where was God's blessing promised? You see in chapter 7, 2 through 16, he starts tracking them through Israelite history, and you notice some things. In chapter 7, verse 2 and 7, verse 4, he's talking about Abraham. Where did God call Abraham? Where did Abraham receive the blessings? Was it in this land or was it out of this land? It was out of this land. In fact, notice verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, that's God, not even a foot of ground. Abraham didn't even have a foot of ground when God made these promises to him. Furthermore, God was with Israel in Egypt. He was especially with Joseph in Egypt, it says in verse 9, and the whole nation went down into Egypt. So being on this land isn't necessarily the most important thing. God's promises weren't originally given to those who were just in some geographical area. God's promises are given to those who hold to them by faith and obey them. That is the point. But then another question, who repeatedly rejected God's sent Savior? Who in our history rejected God's sent Savior? Now, 17 through 41 kind of describes a very interesting punch, a gut punch, you could say. There's an irony in chapter 7, verse 20. He describes Moses as someone who was basically educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, as it says in verse 22, and was powerful in words and deeds. This is an unlikely savior because he's educated and he was brought up in an unlikely place. He's not the kind of savior that you'd expect. Sound familiar? But then notice also what he says about this Moses. This Moses was a rejected savior who was sent to the people, right? This happened for 80 years of Moses' life. The first 40 years of Moses' life, Moses was essentially rejected and was in exile in Midian. And he kind of says this when Moses presented himself to the brothers in verse 27. They basically said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? This was long before Moses came to the burning bush and all these things. Moses was in the land of Midian as a rejected savior. Matter of fact, you see Stephen kind of bookends Moses' entire time in the Midian land, verse 27 and verse 35, with referring to Moses as rejected. And then when Moses finally brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, notice in verse 35, doing wonders and signs in the land, he is also a rejected savior. Even after the children of Israel saw all that God had done through Moses and authenticating Moses' ministry, they still rejected him. They still despised him. So they were, verse 39, unwilling to be obedient and rejected him. He was the rejected Savior. Despite all the signs that Moses did, both before saving them and after saving them, they rejected him. Does that sound familiar to any of you? But this leads us to our kind of third point in his message. Why did God judge Israel in the land? You see this in 7:42 through 43. Here, I think Stephen is referring to time. Well, Israel was a nation in the land, but it was a time that he emphasizes as one of idolatry. First off, they had false worship to the true God, verse 42. But then also, it was a time marked by, verse 43, rebellious idolatry worship. The point is, the history of our land is this, idolatry, right? Why did we get in trouble in the land? It was because we worshiped idols or falsely worshiped our God. And that leads us to kind of his final section, where is God's presence located? Chapter 7, verse 44 through 53, he emphasizes that no temple or no place can contain the Lord. God is transcendent. He transcends. When we talk about God's omnipresence, that's what we're talking about. No spot can contain him. He transcends. He can't be limited. He can't be contained to any spot. And you see this in verse 44. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Why did he provide a temple for himself? It wasn't to say, hey, this is where all of my person is. It was him condescending to provide gracious remedies for his people's sins. And of course, all of this leads to a climax in Stephen's message. And maybe you can kind of sense where he's going. His point is this. The land is no guarantee of God's promises. The law is no assurance of your faithfulness. You can have the law. You can have the lawgiver right in front of you with all the signs and wonders that he can possibly provide you, and you will still reject it and reject the one that it's pointed to. And the temple is no constrainer of where God's presence chooses to dwell. And notice what Stephen does here. He turns the tables in verse 51. You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's a turn. How can he do that? He's saying, listen, just as your fathers rejected Moses, so you have rejected Jesus. You have treated Jesus just like your fathers treated Moses. You are always stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And in fact, notice how Stephen turns this. What he's essentially doing, he's turned this from a trial about him to a trial about these religious leaders. This is not my trial, he's saying. This is your trial. Now, this is one who is full of the Word of God, but also full of the boldness that comes only from the Holy Spirit to be able to say these things, to know the Bible so much and to say these things is an alien form of strength. But that brings us to our third and final characteristic of Stephen. Not only was he filled, not only was he bold, but he was also peaceful. He was also peaceful. Where you are filled with Christ's control, you will also be bold for Christ's name. And where you are filled with Christ's control and strength and power, not only are you bold without, but you are also peaceful within. You are at peace and calm wherever your boldness will take you. It doesn't always mean you'll have peace with people. It doesn't always mean you'll be nice. And notice here, just because you've got an angelic face does not mean you cannot be bold, right? Notice the anger and the rage that results from him basically accusing them of being rebellious sinners on trial. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Notice both an inward response and an outward response. Their faces contorted because their hearts were so angry. Your face does often what your heart does. But then notice verse 57, but crying out with a loud voice, they covered their ears. They're rejecting his word and they're rushing at him with one accord. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they began to stone him. Stoning here was a very gruesome way to die. Usually what happens is they throw a prisoner into a deep pit, and sometimes the prisoner would die even from the fall. Usually the witnesses were the first to throw the stones. Once again, it was a very serious thing to witness. So this was another test. Is this witness willing to throw the first stone? And we see here that they had to remove their garments in order to do this, probably referring to how much work it was to throw these stones, because it would be a stone that requires both hands and you'd throw it. And the goal was, when you threw the stone, that you were aiming at the person's chest. And I imagine that wasn't always that accurate. Death would be horrific and painful if you didn't get hurt seriously from the fall. You'd begin to experience significant internal organ damage, if not outward damage. You'd experience loss of blood, perhaps head trauma, and eventually suffocation from all these rocks on top of you. And then there is just the natural result of a long, agonizing death. You'll eventually bleed out. So this is not an instant death we're talking about. This is painful. You're experiencing this. Painful and prolonged. But I want you to notice Stephen's peace. Now, not physically. He's in pain. But notice Stephen's spiritual peace. He was inwardly controlled by a peace that surpasses comprehension. When you think about the terrors that are slamming into him. Notice how his peace surrounds this whole experience. Verse 55, first. Being full of the Spirit, after they're gnashing their teeth at him, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then notice verse 58 at the other side of the stoning. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out, active, continual, and saying continually, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. That is an incredibly gracious, peaceful response. Notice, it's curious. Luke chooses the word "fall asleep." That implies peace. That implies rest. Now, obviously, the New Testament obviously always uses the word "sleep" to refer to saints that die because of the resurrection, you have assurance of waking up again. You are never dead. You will rise again. That is why the church likes to refer to this as sleeping. But just the use of this word implies a peacefulness about his character, on top of all of the other words that he is saying about Christ and about the people that are killing him at this moment. And tie that to in Acts 12, when we see Peter the night before his execution, what is he doing? He is also sleeping. There is something Luke wants to show us, and that is the peacefulness of the believer who is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and bold because of it. How could Stephen be peace? How could he have peace? How could Peter sleep the night before his execution? And how can you know similar peace in your life as well? Once again, greater to lesser, if God's grace is sufficient for Stephen, it is sufficient for you to know peace in your life as well. Stephen saw something. He knew something about the Lord Jesus Christ and about himself that caused him to have peace when he was being rejected. What did he see? What did he know? Think about this. He saw the Jesus who stands in judgment. He saw the Jesus who stands in judgment. Verse 55 through 56 is a reference probably to Daniel 7, talking about Jesus appearing as the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. But it's curious that Jesus is described as standing two times. Why is he standing? He's supposed to be sitting at the right hand of God. Why is he standing? And why is Stephen seeing this? Well, in the Old Testament or New Testament world, usually a judge stood before he was about to make his judgment. So Stephen is seeing the judge of heaven, the judge of the universe, standing to issue his judgment. Once again, this is not Stephen's trial. Ultimately, this is the trial of the Sanhedrin. Will they hear Stephen? Will they listen? By the way, Jesus standing to judge is an assurance that we have ultimately from the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is who Stephen ultimately saw. He saw the risen and the ascended Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus ascended, that means went up to heaven in his physical body, we have assurance that he will come back again to judge the world. Acts 1:11, men of Israel, why are you standing looking at the sky? This Jesus will come back the same way he left. Stephen sees Jesus standing as a judge ready to return, with a body ready to return. This is the assurance that the ascension of Jesus brings into his life. But notice, he also sees the Jesus who receives his own. He sees the Jesus who receives his own. 58. Yes, the primary meaning is Jesus as judge by standing. But notice also what Stephen says. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive me. Primary picture of judgment, but also Jesus is standing to receive Stephen home. This is an immediate reception. The thief on the cross anticipated immediate reception. And Stephen anticipates the same thing as well. And this is why he can have peace. I am about to be received by the Lord of the universe. I am about to enter the presence of fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I am about to be received by Jesus because he is standing to receive me. By the way, this is the assurance that comes to us by knowing Jesus as the resurrected Lord, right? He will receive me because he rose to prove that I have been fully forgiven. But notice he also sees the Jesus who makes every grace possible. He makes every grace possible. Originally, I was going to say he makes forgiveness possible, but I don't think that was totally correct. He makes every grace possible. Verse 60, Stephen is speaking just like Jesus did in Luke 23. Now, this isn't saying here, notice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. An incredibly gracious statement. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus issued a very, very similar, exactly the same, actually, phrase about the people that crucified him. But both Jesus and Stephen weren't necessarily forgiving them in that moment. You can't actually forgive someone unless they repent and ask for forgiveness. But he is asking for the enemies to be saved, to not be eternally judged. He is showing incredible grace towards his revilers. He both prays for his enemies like Christ, but he prays because of Christ's work on the cross. By the way, this is a great evidence of grace. What do you say when people revile and reject you? This might be the greatest evidence of the enabling power of the Spirit in you to produce Christ-likeness in your life. This is a life controlled by the gospel. This is a life filled by the Spirit. This is a heart that is so overwhelmed with the person and work of Jesus Christ that all he can think about when people are mocking him and rejecting him is how much more he has done this to God himself. And if God has made peace with him, he begs for the peace of those who are still enemies of God. That is how you know that you know the grace of God. And by the way, this response, this gracious possible response, is only possible to you because Christ rose and Christ ascended. What's the resurrection effect? Well, first off, you know because Christ rose from the dead that God has justified you and you have hope past the grave. The worst thing that can happen to you, death, is the best thing that can happen to you because your sin is fully covered by Christ. But also the ascension effect, because Christ ascended, he also sent the Holy Spirit. He also sent the Spirit who would fill Stephen's heart and enable every divine grace, including this one. Assurance is brought to us through the ascension for heavenly access that we can pray to Christ. But we also have assurance through the ascension of the Holy Spirit coming himself. Jesus himself said, I will go away, and when I go, when I am ascended, I will send the Spirit to you. Jesus, this is who he is seeing, the one who made every grace possible and therefore transforms his situation. But notice one last sight, he also sees the Jesus who leads his church. He also sees the Jesus who leads his church. And once again, this leads to his peacefulness. Another ascension truth, because Jesus has ascended, Ephesians 1, 20 and 22 says, far above all rule and authority. 1 Peter 3, 22 says, all powers are subject to him. Jesus rules over the universe. And this also means that there isn't ever a mistake. But this is all his sovereign design, all of his sovereign desire right here. I am supposed to be here. In other words, no one can throw a rock against me outside of the will of my sovereign Lord. He leads, he is ruling, he is governing. Sometimes that rock will hit you metaphorically to grow you, to show how weak you are because you aren't relying on the Spirit. And sometimes that rock will not hurt you or cause the church to grow because of the martyrdom of the saints. Jesus is leading the church. That's what he sees. Matter of fact, Jesus leads by filling the church. He fills the church with men who will lead the church. And this is kind of beyond this passage, but just think about it, right? Ephesians 4, 10 through 11 talks about how when Christ ascended, that also meant he gave gifts to men. And that is how Jesus leads his church. The title of Acts, and I knew you thought I was going to skip it, but the title of Acts, the shortened version, is Jesus' continued Acts. But he leads the church through filling the church with filled men who are bold and filled Christians who are bold. So all to say this, in picture of Stephen is a picture of one who is filled, who is bold, and who is incredibly peaceful because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has laid out every grace for him through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And what would Stephen say to us about contentment? Stephen would say this, choose contentment. Choose peace. Even if it means facing rejection, facing hostility, whatever. Choose contentment. Choose peace because Jesus himself has gone before you in all things, providing you all grace necessary to live for him in all things. Stephen would say, choose contentment because Jesus himself has gone before you in all things, providing you all grace to follow him in all things. Because Jesus died, I can die in peace. Because Jesus rose, I know I will rise in peace. Because Jesus ascended, I know he will descend again, and I will be with him in peace. Because he will answer every injustice and every evil. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that our hearts would be challenged by our weakness, our immaturity, but our hearts would also be encouraged by the great grace available to us through the cross of Christ to walk in every danger with peace because we know you and trust your enabling grace through your Spirit. Help us to live out these things in our smaller, lesser forms. Help us to rejoice in the weight of the peace that we have with you more than any peace that is competing for that in this world. I pray this all in your name. Amen.